I'd rather be out there in a study by far and listening to you as you understand the truth. It would be just a joy for me to be there. Fourthly, I didn't expect to do a second presentation, let alone a third, and therefore what you're going to get is a continuation of the study, one of the studies that took place at the convention. We're going to look at it just in a little bit different light than what the study itself did. So when we talk about three tablets or three tables, we're going to be talking about Habakkuk, the second chapter. You'll hear me talk and use the terminology both tables and tablets throughout the same, depending upon what translation. I may put that down too low.
We have to have the volume up for the recording.
Okay. All right. When we look at Habakkuk, the second chapter, in the first and second verse, we read, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." This is the King James Version of it. "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it." Well, a few years ago, brethren, I was in West Suburban, and Brother Martin, Jim Martin, brought to my attention, I forgot his name just like that, Brother Jim Martin brought to my attention that in the reprints, down here, and you can't see it, here in the bottom corner of the front page of the reprints, and this is a reprint page, or 1909 reprint, there on the tower. I should say the original tower, it was there, that there was a translation of Habakkuk 2 that was unusual, that was different. And Brother Jim wanted to know if I knew where it came from. And I'll tell you right now, I still do not know, 2 years later, where that translation came from. But as I looked at it, I realized that this really, as you take a look at what how the pastor translated this particular verse, that it makes a little bit of difference in our understanding of the text of Scripture in Habakkuk 2, 1 and 2. Now, so that you can see it here, we're going to put it up here, and it's on the left-hand side of the screen here. And we read there, "I will stand upon my watch and will set my foot upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me." Notice that very carefully. "What he will say unto me and what answer I shall make to them that oppose me. And the Lord said unto me, write down the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that everyone may read it fluently." This is found in January 1st, 1896, not 1909. I said that. It's page 1909. Now, if we look at the two of them side by side, there is a interesting comparison that is being made here. In the one case, it says, "What I will answer, what answer I shall make to them that oppose me," and on the other side, on the King James Version, "What shall I answer when I am reproved?" Now, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but take a look very specifically, as if our Heavenly Father knew way ahead of time that there was going to be a great deal of opposition to the pastor. And by the way, I believe this is talking about the pastor very specifically. And then also note that the answer that was given in reference to this was that the individuals might be able to read it fluently compared to that he that may run might read it. Now, the difference there might be from the standpoint of looking at it from the standpoint of that this would be the answer that would be given to those that opposed the pastor, compared to that the message would be for those that were running as fully consecrated individuals. I think both of them are true. Both of them are true. But there seems to be that slight bit of difference in the way that they're worded. Why the pastor used this particular translation, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know where it came from. And if anybody can help me with that, I surely would appreciate it. But I like the concept of that what answer I shall make to them that oppose me. There was a book that was published in the early 50s that was in celebration or part of the Pittsburgh Bicentennial, which took place between 1958 and 1959. This book was Where Else But Pittsburgh is the title of it, and it was written by George Sweetum there. Now, the interesting aspect of this book here is this brings out a little bit about the opposition that came to the pastor. We read from this book, and you'll find it on the right-hand side of your screen here. It is an amazing thing that no Pittsburgh history has ever even so much as contained the name of Charles Taze Russell, since his influence has easily been the widest of any man who ever lived in the city, not even excepting Andrew Carnegie. Now, if anyone who knows anything about Pittsburgh, they know that Pittsburgh is really all about Andrew Carnegie. He was the steel magnate, and he was a coat in the world, a expert on management there. And he was, of course, a multimillionaire. And he took and contributed a great deal of money to Pittsburgh. And if you go through the city, you'll see Carnegie this and Carnegie that and Carnegie this something else there as far as this goes. Mr. Sweetum goes on to talk about the pastor. He says he was a pioneer in the chain store industry as far as this goes. One of the very first. The motion picture industry. Today, if you would contact Kodak, you'll find that Kodak has archived the photodrama of creation in their large vault for posterity. There. So he was a pioneer in the motion picture industry, and even Kodak recognizes that. And other important business ventures. He was one of the most prolific and widely read authors of his day, turning out many books and a column carried at one time by more than 1,500 newspapers with some 15 million readers. He founded the one major religious movement to have appeared in the Pittsburgh district in the past, district in the past 100 years, a movement which has reached worldwide scope and is still one of the fastest growing religious organizations in many countries. Now here, as a historian, he blew it because he's talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. He's saying that there was a connection between the pastor's writings and work and that of the Witnesses, and he did not recognize the failure that took place there. He goes on to say, even his tomb is one of the most remarkable in all of Pittsburgh's districts, although few of the thousands who see it have any knowledge who was buried there, and most of them would not even recognize his name if they heard it. Perhaps some of them would more readily recognize the name Pastor Russell, by which the man with the great white beard was known during most of his lifetime. And then he says, a name as sincerely loved and as bitterly hated as almost any in American history. Outstanding observation on Mr. Sweetum's part. Continuing on, we read on page 112 and 113 of this book, then convinced that he had the divine mission, Charles Taze Russell did a strange thing, a very strange thing for a man of only 26 years of age with no formal theological education. Now, stop and think about this. This was a youngster from our way of looking at it. 26 years of age, younger than Alex is. And to have the nerve to call together all of the ministers of the Allegheny area and then tell them what the Bible said. Wow. He invited all the ministers of Pittsburgh and Allegheny to a meeting, explained his beliefs, and urged them to unite with him. Now, this was quite bold on his part. Instead of him uniting with them, he suggested that they unite with him. On that basis of faith, the faith that he described unto them, the fact that they accepted his invitation to come to this meeting shows how high young Russell stood in the community. He had a great deal of respect as a businessman. Yet, it is not surprising that after hearing what he had to say, they politely declined his invitation. It would have been most amazing if most of them had done anything else. That's what the comments of Mr. Sweetum was. The results of that meeting with the ministers began a chain of events. And that chain of events was really a situation which brought about a hatred for the pastor and for his teachings that has extended even down to our period of time. When this book came out, I believe it was 1952, the Catholic Church recognized the fact that this book was, as Mr. Sweetum said, a book that got around what they had originally tried to stop, and that is that his name would be found in the books of history. They did not want the name of Charles Taze Russell known in history. And so the Catholic Church, through the Pittsburgh Diocese, went out and bought up every single copy of the book that they could get their hands on. A survey was made by one of the brethren, and they found 8 copies in existence throughout the world. The rest of them were all bought up. And they bought up the right to it so that this book could not be republished. Now, those copyrights have gone out of date. They no longer exist. And I took advantage of that, and I made a CD of this entire book based upon that. The point that the Scripture brings us to is, what answer shall I make to them that oppose me? And the Lord's answer to the faithful and wise servant was, write down the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Now, we'll stop here just for a moment and mention the fact. At the particular time that the pastor stood before all of these educated, ordained ministers, the Chart of the Ages did not exist as we have it today, not in this form. So he was explaining to them what it was. And so the Lord said, write down the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it, or that the answer might be given. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. I think that there's an important lesson for us in the latter part of this text of Scripture. You know, they say that the proof is in the pudding, or that the end of things will testify as to whether something is true or not. And I think that this Scripture says that in the end, the justification for what the pastor wrote down and put in writing will prove to be the truth. And I think Revelation, the 22nd chapter and the 6th verse, which I've used a number of times already, testifies to this. Where we read, "And he," that is Jesus, "said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God," that's Jehovah, "of the holy prophets sent his angel," that's the seventh messenger, "to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." We read there, "Then convinced that he had the divine mission, Charles Taze Russell did a strange thing, a very strange thing, for a young man of 26, who, with no formal theological education, he invited all the ministers of Pittsburgh and Allegheny to a meeting, explaining his beliefs and urging them to unite with him on the basis of that faith. The fact that they accepted his invitation shows how high young Russell stood in the community. Brother Russell's standing in the community was not enough. It was not sufficient for them to overlook his doctrinal beliefs. Why? What Brother Russell explained to those ministers on that day destroyed the entire foundation for their belief. Think about it. It rocked their boat. The immortality of the soul, the doctrine of hellfire, the only call to salvation was heavenly, the earth would be burned up, the necessity to believe in the Trinity, the seventh creative day was 24 hours in length. All one needed to do is say they accepted Christ as their Savior and they would be saved. All that went out the window if they would only accept the pastor's teachings that he presented to them. The first of those two tables that we'll talk about, we're going to talk about three there, I believe is the Chart of the Ages. This chart that you're seeing before you is a chart that appeared in Food for Thinking Christians, Why Evil Permitted. That was published in 1881. Now, I'll stop here just for a moment and warn you. Be careful, brethren, as you look at the reprints. The chart found on, I think it's page 171 or 191, I forgot which it is now, in the reprints, in 1881 reprint. And the chart that you will find in 1911 in the reprints, which is a duplicate of the 1881 one, is not the pastor's original chart. That chart was placed there, changed, and put there by Judge Rutherford in 1919. You will notice that there are several differences on that chart if you look at the reprint. One of them is that plain P extends all the way over into the gospel age. It does not end with the Jewish harvest. In addition to that, you will find there are some additional changes, such as the dotted line is not dotted there as far as this goes. But you'll notice differences in that chart, and there's about three or four of them to be very specific there. But this is the original chart that appeared in there, and we have the copy of the cover of the book, Food for Thinking Christians, as the first volume was originally named, there on your right-hand side. What shall I answer them that oppose me? And the answer comes back, write down the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that everyone may read it fluently. This chart explained to those that it was presented to in our age there about Adam being created perfect. No evolution whatsoever is indicated here whatsoever. Adam was created perfect. It goes on to say that Adam fell and took his entire race with him. It continues to say that there was a flood, and that flood ended the first dispensation. Then it talks, this vision, this chart, this tablet talks about a promise that was given to Abraham. And that Abraham had a standing that was above the world of mankind, being indicated on the chart as being on the plane of justification. God recognized his faithfulness and attributed it to him. The tablet goes on to talk about the fact that Israel would be a special nation that would be set apart, as it were, for a holy service, a service that would really be indicated in the years to come. And that there were sacrifices that were established. The sacrifices were typical. And those sacrifices gave the nation of Israel, for the ensuing year, a higher stand than that of the world of mankind. And I appreciated very specifically the fact that that as you look at this, it is indicated on the chart that the world of mankind is pictured on plane R below them, showing that Israel did have this special relationship with God during this Jewish age. During this period of time, God said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." The vision, the tablet that was given, goes on to talk about our Lord and how he came in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy exactly on time to fulfill his mission, his cause for which he died for. The vision which Brother Russell had, that he would be possibly explaining to these ministers, was the fact that there would be a call to the church class, to the footstep followers of Christ, and that Christ would be the first fruits of those that were raised. They would first of all be spirit begotten, and if begotten, would later reach birth to a spiritual nature. If begotten of the Spirit, you are either born of the Spirit or you die, the second death. It goes on to explain that he received the glory of office, and that during the gospel age, that our Lord would be with the church to guide them and direct them and grant them the experiences necessary. And specifically, during this period of time, there would be a grace given to mankind that if and providing they lay down their life in sacrifice, they can go on to spirit begettal also. The vision explained how our Lord would return. And when he returned, he would return to Earth's atmosphere for the purpose of receiving to himself his church class. And that is shown by the small letter S here. And very specifically, it goes on to show that during this period of time of our Lord's presence, there would be this harvest period of time that is illustrated here on this chart here. And that during this harvest time, there would be a time of trouble such as never was upon the nations. And that this trouble would bring about a separation and a division between God's people. Those that claim to be God's people, those that attach themselves to being God, those that claim to be God's people that were not, and particularly a separation between those that are consecrated, half-heartedly, we might use that terminology, and those that are fully consecrated as pictured by the S class there on that. What shall I answer them that oppose me? Last of all, the difference, the big difference, as it were, between those ministers' beliefs and what the pastor presented to them. And that is that God has this wonderful plan that in the last portion of the seventh creative day, God would put upon a holy throne his Son, and his Son would do a work of bringing the entire world of mankind back into covenant relationship with him, that he would bring about at one-ment with God. And so, for the first table, this is what the pastor wrote down, as it were, on a table. But there's one more point. On almost every chart that the pastor presented, he always attached the tabernacle with the chart of the ages, showing that the second table, as it were, was in perfect harmony with the first table that we have spoken about, the chart of the ages. We see that the gate, the very front, is lined up with plane N. We see that the first veil is lined up with the spirit begettal plane on the chart of the ages. We see that the veil into the holy is lined up with spirit birth plane on the chart of the ages. And so there was a absolute harmony with that. And what I'd like to bring to your attention, and if you don't remember anything else about this discourse, remember this one thing, that all three of the tablets or tables that we will talk to you about today all are in perfect harmony. Now, the pastor said something in the last page of the first volume. That's besides the one I always quote there from this standpoint, that no system of theology has ever attempted to, and so on and so forth. There, he said something else. He said, succeeding volumes will elaborate the various branches of this one plan. And as we go down through all the volumes, you see how this is true, that succeeding volumes have elaborated all the branches of this one plan as is illustrated on the chart of the ages. All the different aspects of it. The time aspects of it. The time is at hand. The fact that thy kingdom come, and the fact that Israel is being restored, and the temple is being cleansed. All that is elaborated further in succeeding volumes. But then there was the tabernacle. And I have a hard time of describing to you the time features of the tabernacle, because both of the first volume and the tabernacle, or the Food for Thinking Christians and the tabernacle, came out in 1881. I think the tabernacle came out a little bit afterwards, if I'm not mistaken. Is that right, Brother Ken? Just a little bit before? Okay. So if it came out a little bit before, we know for sure that if you go back into the reprint or into the towers there, that you will find that the pastor was laying the foundation for the tabernacle all the way up until the time that the book was actually published. The tabernacle. I think the first thing I think about when I think of the table of the tabernacle is the thought that I am the way, the truth, and the light. Illustrating the fact that I am the way, the only way to salvation. No other name given under heaven whereby a man might be saved than Jesus Christ. And it's pictured by the gate into the tabernacle. You remember the gate was 20 feet wide, 20 cubits wide, 5 cubits high. 20 cubits wide, 5 cubits high. Or a total of 100 cubits. 100 is the number of Christ. I am the way. And then you have the first veil. I am the truth. The veil was 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Again, 100, the number of Christ. And then the third veil, excuse me, the second veil, which is the third entrance there, and that was 10 by 10 cubits also, or 100 cubits total to life, immortality, life within yourself. So you have that. And so we have in the tabernacle the picture that I am the way, the truth, and the light. And this is in perfect harmony with that of the chart of the ages. The story of this tablet is a story of three conditions. It's the first condition is that of the camp condition. And it shows that the world of mankind is, as it were, outside of that which is holy, that which is just, that which is perfect. And then there is the court condition. And the court condition was surrounded by a white linen curtain. That white linen curtain that surrounded the tabernacle represents righteousness of Christ. And it was hung on wooden posts that were set in sockets of copper. But the hanging of that white curtain was on silver hooks with little round rings, as they were, that was attached to it that held it onto the post. We believe that the silver in those hooks and chapters represented truth. A little bit of truth, as the case may be. Just a small amount of truth. But the small amount of truth was that the difference between those that were represented inside of the in the court and those that were outside pictured the difference between these two classes. The fact that I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. We want you to understand that there is a difference between the condition that is represented in the court and the condition that is represented inside of the tabernacle is shown primarily and mostly by the fact that there is no covering over the court. In comparison to the holy and the most holy, where there is a covering. Now, the difference between those that are in the court condition and those that are represented in the holy condition is the difference between life and death. Those that are represented in the holy condition have given up their right to perfect human life. They have given up their right to the privileges that the world of mankind will have in the ages to come. When the high priest went into the holy, he took blood with him in a basin. And that blood in a basin indicated that it had been taken from the animal. Life had been given. But the high priest took with him something else. He took with him incense. Incense beaten small. And we believe that this incense represents the new creature. And as the high priest sprinkled this incense upon the golden altar, where the coals of fire was placed, because the high priest also took with him fire from off of the brazen altar, representing the experiences that he would enter into. When he took with him this incense and sprinkled it, it represented his new creature coming in contact with the experiences of everyday life. And the perfume that was presented or that came forth from this incense coming in contact with the experiences there rendered a sweet savor unto his Father. And that passed beyond the veil into the Most Holy. Israel is typical. Israel is typical of the world. Their sacrifices were typical. They were typical of what would take place with the church class. And those sacrifices would bring about atonement. In the picture of the tabernacle, the end results of the Day of Atonement was that the whole nation of Israel, as a nation, came into at one with the Father, with God, for the ensuing year. That had to be repeated year after year. Of course, it was a picture of Christ's sacrifice. There are many, many small details in reference to the tabernacle that we would like to talk about. One of them I will just mention because I've already introduced it, and that is the fact that there was a covering that was over the top of the tabernacle proper. Very specifically, those that are represented in the holy condition of the tabernacle, you will note that their covering is, first of all, a goatskin. You say, well, brother, you left out the white linen curtain. The white linen curtain is the tabernacle, according to the scriptures itself. So the first covering over the tabernacle was a goat's hair. And it represented that those that are represented in the holy condition have part in the sin offering, the Lord's goat class. And that covering, the covering that was over the top of the goat's hair, was the ram skin dyed red, picturing the ransom. This possibility of being part of the sin offering could only be a factor because of the ransom price that was given on behalf of this class. And actually, the ransom price was given on behalf of Adam, and I don't want to take that thought away. I would mention just one more thing in reference to small detail. You want to remember that the tabernacle had gold boards all the way around. There were a total of 48 gold boards all around the tabernacle that held up the white linen curtain. And, of course, the goat's hair and the ram skin dyed red and the seal or badger skin that was above it. Those golden boards were of wood. But unlike the post in the court, these boards were covered with gold, therefore golden boards. And some of the small detail that we see in the tabernacle, in this tablet as it were, is the fact that each one of those golden boards were set in sockets of silver. There was two sockets of silver for each board. One of the illustrators that have illustrated this showed that how each one of these silver sockets were actually attached together, kind of dovetailed together as the case may be. Whether that was true or not, I don't know. I like the thought because of the fact that I think all the truths work together. The golden boards represent the church class, and their standing is in truth. And every now and then you say, well, how important, you hear someone say, how important is truth? Well, brethren, it's very important. It's our standing. It is our standing. And very specifically, the scripture says that we're sanctified by truth. So it is very important. So we see this beautiful, these two beautiful tablets that has been given to us. And we have an answer for those that oppose us, as the case may be, even as the pastor did. Our third table is that of the pyramid, the Great Pyramid. How am I coming for time?
15 more minutes?
Okay. 15 minutes is not enough for the pyramid. But we'll do it. The Great Pyramid, I think, is a third tablet. And the reality of it is this tablet came before the tabernacle. And it came before the chart of the ages in reality. If you accept the thought that Brother Wildblood has presented to us, it came in the mind of God before the creation of the world, the earth. Because in this pyramid is the architecture of the plan of God. Brother Russell did something that was very strange, something that you won't find that he's done elsewhere. Brother Russell does not take and go to outside sources to put a stamp of approval on his ministry whatsoever. He just hasn't done that. But in the first page, right behind the cover of this chapter, you will find this following writings that is on your screen in front of you. It's all about Brother Wright. Brother Wright, on learning that this chapter of the Great Pyramid was written, requested that he might have the reading of it before it would be put into type, as he had already considerable knowledge of the pyramid. This we, that is the pastor, gladly granted, assuring him of our desire for all the criticism possible. After reading the manuscript, Brother Wright concluded that as we desired criticism, the higher the standing of the critic, the better. And accordingly, he made a typewritten copy of the manuscript. And by the permission of Brother Russell, mailed it to Professor C. Piazza Smythe, who was generally accorded a greater knowledge of the Great Pyramid construction and measurements than any other man in the world, requesting that he examine the manuscript carefully and note upon it any criticisms that he might have to offer in the interest of truth. The professor's answer to that letter, together with the manuscript copy sent to him, which bore his marks of criticism, when received, were sent to the author. We thank Brother Wright and Professor Smythe for their kindness and have followed the corrections indicated, which, however, only three in all, just three, we were pleased to note were not of special importance. Only one of the criticisms was upon measurements, and it showed a variance of only 1 inch, which we gladly corrected. Thinking it might be of interest to our readers, we give below Piazza Smythe's letter. Now, I think this little statement by the pastor in the front of this chapter is powerful. It's powerful because here was a man, remember what Mr. Sweetum said, he had no formal theology training. He was not educated in a college. He was not ordained by a college, and so on and so forth. And here was a man who in the pyramid world had no standing whatsoever up until this time. And the foremost expert in the world writes this letter. Dear sir, I have been rather longer than I would wish to in looking over the manuscript of your friend C.T. Russell of Allegheny, Pennsylvania. But I have not now completed a pretty careful examination, word by word. And that was the least I could do when you so kindly took the pains to send it to me with such care between boards by registered parcel, with every page flat and indicated by the typewriter in place of hand. That manuscript which the pastor sent to Brother Wright was the handwritten copy, the original, the only. We would call that kind of dangerous business today, wouldn't we? To send the original document, as the case may be, across the sea. Piazza Smythe said, at first, I could only find slips of the said typewriter, but as I progressed through the pages, the powers, the specialties, and the originality of the author came out magnificently. And there were not a few passages I should have been glad to take a copy of for quotation with name in the next possible edition of my own pyramid book. But of course, I did nothing of that sort, and shall wait with perfect patience and in most thankful mode of mind for when the author of the scripture studies shall choose his own time for publishing. So I merely remark here that he is both good and new in much that he says on the chronology of the various parts of the pyramid, especially the first ascending passage and its granite plug on the grand gallery as illustrating the Lord's life, on the parallelism between the king's chamber and its granite against the tabernacle and its gold, and generally on the confirmation or closing agreements between scriptures and the Great Pyramid, well commented on. Brethren, what a testimony to a man who basically in the pyramid world had no standing prior to this. What the pastor had was the vision of this tablet. He says, so I merely remark here that he is good and new in much that he says on the chronology of the various parts of the pyramid. The very fact that this professor could say that this was good and new stamped the pastor's work as being in harmony with the scriptures, I think. I think that this statement made by Piazza Smythe fulfills, as it were, the prophecy in Isaiah, the 19th chapter, in the 19th verse, that this shall be for a sign and a witness unto the Lord of hosts in that day. And this took place in that thousand-year day. Now, the pyramid is mostly for the world of mankind. And it's remarkable because the pyramid, the Great Pyramid, has stood for all these years. When we take a look at the story of this tablet, we think of Abraham. Now, Abraham was not alive at the time the Great Pyramid was built. He came into life shortly right after the Great Pyramid was. Why did Abraham not speak of this great pillar that was in the midst of the land? We read the apostles' writings in Hebrews, the 11th chapter and 8th verse. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. And then in the 9th verse, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. In the 10th verse, for he looked for a city which builder, whose foundation and whose builder and maker is God. How did Abraham get the idea that there would be a future city, as it were, whose foundation, whose builder and maker was God? This chart is a chart that Brother Jerry Leslie put together. And I have so appreciated this chart because it gave me a sense of understanding of the timing of this tablet with the life of Abraham and with Shem and with Noah. Now, on this chart, chart here, we have the Great Pyramid as illustrated right here during the lifetime of Shem. And your speaker's belief is that Shem and Melchizedek was one and the same, by the way. So we have Shem. Now, Shem was one of the sons of Noah. Shem was one of those that helped build the ark. Shem was one of those that came through the flood. He lived before the flood, and he lived after the flood. And it brings out here that he lived to be 600 years of age until the year 1970 B.C. Now, this chart also shows that when this great pyramid was built at this particular time, Noah was still alive. So here we had the one who God chose to build the ark with his son, Shem. And I suggest to you that Ham was there also. Now, Ham came from Egypt. Ham was from Egypt. And we believe that Shem, his brother, went to him and explained to him, maybe with Noah, his father, with him, and said, this is what the Lord had explained to me that I should do. And Shem said, yes, we will help. We will help. Excuse me, Ham. Ham said, yes, we will help. We will help you do that. And so we have the building of the Great Pyramid here, showing here. Now, a little bit later on in time, we read that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And it's always a question as to why he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, we read that Melchizedek, which I believe was Shem, was king and priest of Salem. So he had this very, very special place. Salem is the same as Jerusalem today. There. So Shem had this very special place. Now, according, if you take the map today of Israel and you locate where Jerusalem is and you locate where Abraham was when he came back from Dan, you'd find that Abraham lived only 35, 40 miles away from Melchizedek. Now, this is right out of the opinion pocket, and I want to tell you that it's out of the opinion pocket. Okay? But in my opinion, that if you had two great men living at the same time, only 35 or 40 miles away from one another, even though you had to walk, as the case may be, I would spend a great deal of time with that other person learning everything that that person knows about God. Especially because Melchizedek was a priest as well as a king. Now, 35, 40 miles, you say, that's a long distance if you have to walk. But you got to remember that Abraham went all the way from Ur, all the way up to the north of Israel and all the way down to Egypt. 35 miles is nothing compared to that trip. Nothing whatsoever. So I have a tendency of believing that when Abraham and Melchizedek sat down, Abraham must have said to himself, I'm not going to let this man go until he tells me everything, including the building of the Great Pyramid. And what was meant behind there? Now, there's nothing said in that, and that's why I say that came out of my opinion pocket. There, it doesn't say that. But what you want to remember is the fact that Abraham developed a faith during this particular period of time, and we'll go back here, during this short period of 25 years from the time the covenant was made with him until such a time as his son was born, and the years thereafter until Abraham took his son, Isaac, up into the mountain. Abraham developed a faith that was sufficient enough to know that this was what God wanted him to do. And I believe that at least part of that faith that Abraham developed was based upon an understanding of what the Great Pyramid was about. So that the apostle could say that that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. So we have the divine plan of the ages, and we have all the various aspects. And in this particular chart, it shows the aspects of chronology in reference to that, this chart. And we have the thought that Abraham and Shem work together, and in this chart here that we've drawn, we show as to when Abraham might have paid tithes to Melchizedek in a map. And that brings us to kind of the conclusion of this by saying that this particular tablet, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, this being the third, this tablet here illustrates what can be answered to those that oppose us. And in the case of the pastor, what could be answered to those that opposed him. The three tablets, the chart of the ages, the tabernacle, and the Great Pyramid. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Letty. And we'll conclude with hymn 93, Our Firm Foundation. And we are glad that the Lord has blessed Brother Russell in such a way that he was able to plainly write to us these tablets, and we're glad to hear this again, and we probably don't think often enough of how blessed Brother Russell was, and I definitely wouldn't feel able to do those things at 30 years that he was able to do at 26. So we can definitely see the Lord's hand in guiding him, and we're glad for that. And thank you, Brother Letty, for bringing that to us. So let's sing hymn 93, and Brother Letty will conclude in prayer.